Hello and welcome to The Priest and the Prof. I am your host, the Reverend Deborah Duguid-May.
And I'm Dr. M. Elizabeth Thorpe.
This podcast is a product of Trinity Episcopal Church in Greece, New York. I'm an Episcopal priest of 26 years, and Elizabeth has been a rhetoric professor since 2010. And so join us as we explore the intersections of faith, community, politics, philosophy, and action. Welcome. So one of the things you may have noticed as Elizabeth and I have approached the many subjects we've looked at over the last year now is how scripture can be read and interpreted in many different ways. Depending on who we are, we see different things in the scriptures. Depending on what we're going through or facing, we see different things, which is why we can read the same passage over and over again and see things that we haven't seen in the past. I think that, for me, Elizabeth, is what makes literature and scripture so beautiful, dynamic, and what makes it a living text. But that is also why, equally, people can interpret the scriptures in ways that are not life-giving, but in ways that actually end up oppressing and harming others. When this happens, scripture is being used as a weapon against others, and in a way that leads to less life and less joy for others. This is when scripture becomes an instrument of death. And this is why we have some passages in the scriptures that are actually called clobber texts, because it's when we begin to use sacred scripture or any form of literature for that matter in a way weaponized against another person or group of people. Now, the reality is this can happen in all faiths: Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity. But it's not only in religion that this happens. It can happen with any foundational texts. For myself, I've watched how in the USA, we can see the Constitution being read in ways that bring life or in ways that bring destruction and death. I think for myself, it's the nature of words and how they're used and misused. And so in this episode, Elizabeth and I want to look at how scripture has been misused in the past and present to oppress women, and how we might look at some of these texts, which have been called clobber texts, in ways that do not become weaponized against us as women. Because religion, and for women in particular, scripture, has often been a two-edged sword. It can be a source of deep inspiration, connection with God, liberation, but it can also be a site of dehumanization and limiting for many of us that just doesn't sit well. So if we look at some specific texts in scripture, it really begins with the first book in Genesis. The fact that Eve is created second has often been used to imply that she was made to be second to Adam, inferior in some way. Yet we forget that in creation, if God begins with life like water, earth, and then moves into sea creatures and birds, then animals, then humans, and lastly ends with the creation of a woman, if we are to interpret this passage through a hierarchical lens, which I personally don't think we should, then woman is in fact the pinnacle and final form of creation.
And I definitely think we should interpret it that way. I'm kidding.
I like that.
No, Carl is looking at me like, maybe not.
Yeah, I don't think it's a healthy way of translating those texts, but we have traditionally used a hierarchical form of interpreting them. Secondly, woman is created from a man's rib, which has been in the past interpreted as subordination to men. And yet the reality is, in the text, she's not created from the feet or from the head, but the side, implying equality. What these patriarchal interpretations don't tell you is that Eve is created to be a helper, which again is often interpreted as domestic help, but in fact the word for helper used in the text is the same word used for the Holy Spirit, who is our helper. The helper in this particular biblical word implies that the helper is the one who is stronger, wiser, and the one whose guidance is needed. And this is the term actually in scripture used for the role of woman. Did you know that?
I did not.
I know. We looked in our episode on Eve on the ways in which her choices have been interpreted, but again on how that is not the only way of reading that story. Because as we looked in our episode on Eve, it is through her that humanity's eyes become opened and we gain knowledge of good and evil, that we see humanity seeking to be like God in whose image they are made, and it is through Eve that humankind moves in some ways from childhood into adulthood, with free choice and knowing moral consequence. The next place we hit clobber text is in the Old Testament with a book called Leviticus. And in Leviticus, they have a long section on what is called the purity laws. These have to do with the cultural and religious laws that deal with the categories of what is clean or unclean. And so menstruation, bodily fluids, sex, childbirth were seen as polluting or unclean. These left women during those periods being termed unclean, and women were therefore excluded from worship and religious space. And that is why in some traditions, women who are menstruating are not even encouraged to come to church. I don't know if you're aware of this, Elizabeth, in many parts of the world, or not to read or enter the sanctuary. And in some of the other traditions in our world today, women will move out of the main section of the home and not cook or touch any cooking vessel so as not to contaminate the home. I stayed once with a woman professor, and she was living outside of the home when I was visiting her because it was during her period.
Oh my gosh.
Yep. You know, seeing our bodies even in a transitory way as being unclean and contaminating, I think has deeply affected and limited women for centuries. And I often wonder if this still finds expression today in women's propensity to cut themselves and the various forms of eating disorders women experience in relationship to their bodies and sexuality that has left women often with an irrational sense of shame around their bodies and seeing sexuality as being sinful or dirty. I mean, if you think about it, we even use the term dirty magazines, when in reality, there is nothing dirty about our bodies or sexuality. But these patriarchal ways of thinking have clung onto us even up until today. What is again overlooked in these passages is, I think, how the text actually applies purity laws to both women and men. Men are equally considered unclean when there is a male emission, and they are considered ritually unclean, although only until that evening. But their bodies and fluids were not seen in the same way as with women's as a source of shame, which is an interesting distinction. But male sexuality and the purity laws was highly regulated in terms of incest, bestiality, sex with other men, and some forms of adultery under these purity laws, and often with more severe legal consequence. In all honesty, a truthful reading of Levitical purity laws revealed that these laws were designed to hold the whole community accountable around issues of health and sexuality. However, very quickly in the tradition, these were interpreted in ways that focused on controlling women's bodies and largely ignoring many of the male requirements. Also, I think it is so important to be clear that being unclean in Leviticus does not necessarily mean sinful. We're talking here about ritual status, not morality and ethics. And then in the New Testament, we have the Pauline passages that deal primarily with two issues, authority and submission in relationship to women. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul commands women to be silent in the church. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man." What is not seen in traditional interpretations of these passages is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has just been congratulating women on their faith, their prayers, and their prophesying in the church. Paul also in other chapters highly affirms leaders of the early house churches like Phoebe, who was a deacon, and Priscilla, who was a co-worker in ministry with Paul, teaching and leading house churches. Paul also speaks of Junia as being outstanding amongst the apostles. And so we see clearly that women were functioning in the early church as leaders of the house churches. They were leading worship, they were deacons, they were teaching, and even apostles, with a far larger oversight responsibility as being those who would have traveled to other house churches and regions. So clearly in the scriptures, women were not silent. They had authority over men, and they were partners and leaders in the early church. And Paul himself affirmed in numerous passages their ministry and gave thanks publicly in his letters for their ministry. And then we have the passage that has been used in very damaging ways over women regarding marriage, where in Ephesians 5, Paul commands wives to submit to their husband and speaks of the husband as being head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church. And this is I think, a belief that is still very pernicious in our society, even up until today. But this is a fascinating passage because the word used for husbands being the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church, is the Greek word kephale, which actually means a literal physical head, or it could be used metaphorically to refer to the head or the source, for instance, of a river. So we know that Paul was not speaking literally that a husband is the physical head of a wife. So that would imply that we need to interpret this word metaphorically, which would mean that just as man was the source of woman, i.e. it was from Adam's rib that Eve was created, so Christ is the source of the church, because the church was created from the life and the body of Christ. So kephale is far better translated as that from which something flows, or from where it has its source, than the translation of head referring to authority. And regarding submission, well, everybody leaves out the verse just before this passage, which starts the whole passage off by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for God. So we're talking here about a mutual submission to one another. And the word submission itself that's used in this text refers to, in some ways, a yielding or a deferring to another person out of love. It is not about power and blind obedience. But of course, in traditional interpretations, all of that is quite conveniently skipped over.
Right. The long-lasting impact of these things is hard to overstate.
Yeah.
I think you all know I grew up under the direct influence of these verses. I went to churches where women were not allowed to preach, be deacons, or hold ministry positions unless it was to work with children.
Elizabeth, how would that have been then interpreted with, for instance, those that were named as deacons, like Phoebe, in the scriptures?
We didn't talk about it.
Oh, okay.
But honestly, I didn't know until I was in college that there were
women deacons. Okay, and apostles.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just left out.
Okay.
Yeah.
Interesting. Okay, I was just wondering.
Yeah. In many of the churches that I went to, women were not even allowed to pray in front of the congregation. Mm. It was kind of confusing to me because it was very obvious that it was women who made the church run.
Right.
So many of the volunteers and leaders and teachers and people who worked on the projects of the churches were women, but they were denied any recognition at the church.
Elizabeth, it's interesting. In South Africa, there was a saying in the church that men may think they're the head, but women are the neck and the spine.
Right. So for a while, I didn't really notice that necessarily because, to be honest, my mom was one of the ones making the gears turn. Mm. My mom was always at the center of things. The churches we were at depended on our family to operate. So my mom got a lot of attention and had a lot of friends. And when I was in high school, the church we were at finally said, look, you do so many volunteer hours here and you do so much work for the church, we think we should start paying you. Mm-hmm. And my mom worked for churches for decades after that. But when my mom got that job, her title was associate to the minister of music because they didn't want anyone thinking she was anything like a minister. They wouldn't even call her assistant minister. Mm. There was no way they were going to let a woman have anything like a minister title outside of children's minister, so she had to be associate too. I think that was when it really hit home that there would never be a place for me or anyone like me at the churches I had been raised. They just didn't like women who lead, and I am and always have been somebody who fits into that category. Mm. But these ideas don't stop at the church door. The demands that women submit to husbands stretch across religions, and though it is particularly stalwart in the fundamentalist sects of the Abrahamic religions, mm-hmm. it has bled into the very fabric of Western society, as you noted. Mm-hmm. America likes to see itself as a great defender of the rights of women worldwide, but it is safe to say that women here in America have their own battles to fight. Mm-hmm. For example, women are not guaranteed equal rights in the Constitution. There have been, since the 60s, numerous attempts to pass an equal rights amendment, but that has been stymied over and over again by conservatives.
That shocked me when I first heard that when I came here.
The argument is that women don't need to be guaranteed equal rights because citizens are granted equal rights, and that covers it. But that is laughably disingenuous because the argument is made by people who are just really happy that women are making 80 cents on the dollar instead of 50 cents. Because we as a country have acknowledged time and time again that the law does not recognize the rights of different groups of people because they did not merit the full rewards or citizenship. So we chose to redress that in the court system and the law. The results are things like the Voting Rights Act and Americans with Disabilities Act. We have acknowledged numerous times we have to acknowledge equal rights for different people. Mm-hmm. Pair this with the fact that conservative Justice Antonin Scalia once straight up said that because women were not guaranteed rights in the Constitution, he didn't have to acknowledge any of their rights, and a pretty clear pattern emerges. Mm. This is a long-standing and intentional effort to deny women equality in the law in America. Until the 70s and 80s, women couldn't have bank accounts, couldn't have credit cards, couldn't have certain jobs. There were actual efforts to keep women out of the places where power and money transactions take place and make sure women were never able to ground themselves. There were actual laws put in place to make sure women would never be able to be independent or support themselves beyond their husbands or fathers. Some women found ways, of course, but the system was designed to keep women dependent. Submissive, if you will. An example of this, of course, is Roe v. Wade. Many of our American listeners will recognize that name, but if not, it is the Supreme Court case from the 70s that codified abortion rights into the law. It was overturned in 2022, and that's a part of the story too. But what is interesting about Roe is in many ways it's not specifically a case about women's choices. Yes, it is a case that gave women the ability to choose whether to end a pregnancy early in its development, but that's not actually what the case was decided on. The case was actually decided on the merits of privacy.
Hmm.
Roe v. Wade argued that people, in this case women, have a right to make private medical decisions between themselves and their doctors. That just happens to include the right to abortion. Privacy was the sticking point. The government, according to SCOTUS, had no business being involved in medical decisions. What is really interesting in terms of this episode is that a right to privacy for medical patients was a more compelling argument than a right for a woman to make her own decisions about her body.
Very interesting.
What I need you to understand about that is that the right to privacy is nowhere in the Constitution. It's kind of been interpreted from a few other rights, like the fact that you have a right against unreasonable search and seizures, and the fact that you don't have to quarter soldiers in your home. But that right to privacy that is literally nowhere in the Constitution was a more compelling legal argument than actual bodily autonomy for women. So submission has been written into the law from the beginning.
Fascinating. And of course, that form of submission is not a yielding or a deferring out of love, and there is no mutuality in these arguments. They're simply about power, control, and of course restricting the freedom and rights of women. And I think this is for me where Jesus always comes in, because Jesus clearly says that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And this freedom is not for men only, but for men, women, eunuchs who fell somewhere in the middle of that binary. The freedom is for all, free persons and slave, Jew and Gentile, for every culture, race, and gender on earth. But we've not actually loved freedom, I think, as much as we like to proclaim in the USA. Our laws and cultures have been a history of restricting freedom from those that we fear. But in Jesus, we see the conscious undoing of all of these. Jesus touches the bleeding woman, not caring about ritual purity or impurity. But equally, Jesus touches the lepers, those who were men and unclean from the disease. Male and female ritual uncleanness is directly challenged by Jesus, who touches and allows himself to be touched. Because for Jesus, it's always about compassion, justice, and dignity for all. Jesus clearly had male and female disciples, and Mary is affirmed for sitting at Jesus' feet, which was the posture of a disciple before their rabbi. Women were the financial supporters of Jesus' ministry, but women were also the financial supporters of the early church, overturning the assumption that men should be the providers of finance. Jesus first appears to a woman, Mary Magdalene, and sends her out as the first witness to the resurrection, which is the earliest role of an apostle. And so by the choice of Jesus, she actually becomes the first apostle. So it's not surprising that those who called for Jesus' death were not the political leaders of Rome, but actually the religious leaders of Judaism.
One of the things we have talked about before on this podcast is how Jesus eschews the politics of this world. He did not come to be enshrined by our state. He came to be above it. At the same time, we cannot understand Jesus if we don't understand him as a political figure. He defied political powers. He died a political death. So on the one hand, Christ is above our politics. On the other hand, he is a particularly political figure. Mm-hmm. So when Deborah talks about how Jesus is trying to undo this patriarchy, I want to think about that in terms of what I talked about just a few minutes ago. Our politics is particularly sexist. Mm. Our politics is affected by our history. Jesus tried to undo that part of our history. Mm-hmm. So why do we ignore what Jesus tried to do? And I want to answer that. And I want that answer to be complicated, mm-hmm. but it is not. The passages Deborah mentioned before and the interpretations we have stayed with for generations maintain power. And I wish it were something that I could take a few minutes to explicate and uncover for you, but it really is as simple as that. Taking these verses and making them about subjugating women turns some people into property. And turning some people into property means other people are property owners. Mm. When these verses are put into the light of submission of women, men, specifically husbands and fathers, don't have relationships with women, they benefit from the different kinds of labor women do, be that domestic labor or even the labor of reproduction. Women become housekeepers and hatcheries.
Mm.
In that way, women have a certain kind of value, but it is not as a person, it is as a thing. And if a woman is a thing, she can be traded, used, and discarded. But she does not have to be treated with any modicum of humanity. In such ways, power is maintained. Jesus is inconvenient to such an interpretation. So we just ignore him.
Mm-hmm, precisely. And I think that is what is most concerning to me, is we're seeing the re-rising of patriarchal religion under particularly the Christian right, and the stress on men being providers, women and children being homemakers, giving birth and producing children for men. And I think we really are witnessing a very dangerous return of patriarchal family values and gender stereotypes that in some ways are being romanticized now by the notion of the traditional wife. Many women, tired of the demands of now being equally in the workplace and yet still having to carry the bulk of the housework and the child raising, are burning out. And the traditional roles start to begin to feel appealing. Someone to provide for me, someone to take on all the stress of the outside world. But it's a bargain with the devil that our grandmothers and mothers knew the price of. And so we need to be very careful not to sell the birthright of freedom given to us by God and paid for with the blood of our own grandmothers and mothers.
Thank you for listening to The Priest and the Prof. Find us at our website, priestandprof.org. If you have any questions or concerns, feel free to contact us at podcast@priestandprof.org. Make sure to subscribe, and if you feel led, please leave a donation at priestandprof.org/donate. That will help cover the costs of this podcast and support the ministries of Trinity Episcopal Church. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed our time together today.
Music by audionautics.com.